in heaven. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I think we're ready to commence.
Is there anybody who needs to know? How many copies?
One copy.
Sama sama, kembali, or something like that. Okay. Let us pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can meet again with Thee this afternoon to continue our study in the book of Genesis. Thank Thee, Father, for guiding and directing us for these first two Sundays already. And we ask now that Thou would guide us today as well. Give us understanding, Lord, as we start on the actual text of the book. Give us understanding minds and hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, we finished actually the last time the introductory notes there. So we want to start with the actual notes there on Genesis chapter 1. And because the beginning is really very foundational, I want to take a lot of time on the first two verses. So I plan today to cover only two verses and nothing more. Alright, so we'll look at verses 1 and 2. And even when we just look at verses 1 and 2, I hope I can finish it. I mean, there's so much material, but this is indeed very, very foundational. I should mention to you that the last time I taught the book of Genesis, I used John R. Rice's commentary entitled In the Beginning. Copy is in Adelaide, and I try to find out if there's another copy available, and it's out of print, so I don't have access to that except for what I have in my notes and in my mind. But I did get a copy of the Genesis Record by Henry Morris. Henry Morris is actually very well trained, not initially trained in Bible, but trained in science. And Henry Morris and Dr. Whitcomb have gone together on writing the book, The Genesis Flood. And some of you may have met Dr. Whitcomb. He's been here in Perth. He was in Sydney and Melbourne and Adelaide and Perth. And then he went over to Singapore for meetings. So some of you may have seen him. But Morris and Whitcomb together wrote The Genesis Flood, with Morris being the scientist and Dr. Whitcomb being the theologian. But this is written then by a scientist, not so much a theologian. But it is a very, very helpful commentary there. And Henry Morris is actually the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, similar to the answer in Genesis. So answer in Genesis, of course, is Australian, really, with Ken Ham. But this is in the U.S. So I get their literature regularly. They also put out devotional materials. So they do a lot of things like that and very, very helpful. But the Genesis Record is also a very excellent book, because not only does it expound the Bible verses, but he, in many cases, he gives a scientific background. And so I've been using this commentary in preparing some of these notes, not the outline. The outline is more based on John R. Rice's work, that the outline that you have there. So I will be filling in a lot of materials there. And so as we do that, we see then that Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is very foundational to the whole study there. And it is really, in a sense, the foundation of all foundations.
How many sets of notes?
Four.
I'm not sure. Maybe four.
If not, let me know. All right, so we're talking about the very foundation of the foundation. And some people have, of course, problems with the book of Genesis because they do not believe in creation. They believe in evolution. our young people today are taught evolution in the schools, so they would say, how can this all be? You know, but if we take the Bible as the inspired, infallible, the inerrant Word of God, and we start out from the Bible, then if we accept the Bible, then the Bible account, of course, of creation, then we will not have any problems with anything else that the Bible says. But if you have problems with creation and then say, I think the Bible was wrong on what it says here, well, then you're going to have problems with other parts of the Bible as well. But if you're willing to accept and say, no, I take the Bible, the creation account that is given here, as being true, then you will have no problems understanding and accepting what it says anywhere else in the Bible. And that's why this is so foundational, because it goes back to the very heart. So if we accept the creation account as it is given in the Bible, that is, if God really created all things, then of course He controls all things and He can do all things. So that's why this is so foundational. God made the laws of nature, so He can set aside the laws of nature, because He is above the laws of nature. So we see these things. That's why some people say, well, miracles are impossible. They're contrary to the laws of nature. Well, God made the laws of nature. So if He was the one that made them, He can also change them or set them aside. So that's why this comes back again. Once we accept in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then whatever else God says are no problem at all. And that very verse there, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Henry Morris points out that that very verse refutes a number of false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. For instance, it refutes atheism. Alright? Now, theism, belief in God, the letter A says no, so atheism says there is no God. But the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 1:1 then refutes atheism, because the universe was created by God. It also refutes pantheism. Pan, again a Greek word, meaning all or every. And pantheism basically says that everything is God, and God is all. So that whatever you have, it is God. Now, of course, we realize that God is present everywhere. The Bible teaches that. So we talk about the omnipresence of God. So if I see a tree growing, I can say, well, God is in the tree because He is present everywhere. So if you say that He is not present in the tree, then you have to say God is everywhere except inside that tree. So then, of course, we say, no, He is everywhere without exception. So of necessity, then, He would be in the tree. But that does not mean that we will start to worship the tree. Alright, there's a difference there. Now, pantheism says all is God. So we can worship the trees, we can worship the sun, we can worship the moon, we can worship the stars, we can worship things if you want to, because everything is God. Pantheism. But, see, again, Genesis 1:1 refutes this kind of a concept, because it shows us that God is transcendent to that which He has created. In other words, He is independent of that which He has created. So we have a God who created, but the creation is not to be worshipped. It is the Creator who is to be worshipped. And so again we see that distinction. Therefore we cannot say all is God, pantheism. We must worship the God who made us all, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we don't worship the heavens and the earth, we worship the God. Whereas pantheism would say, God created the heavens and the earth, well, therefore we worship the heavens and the earth. No. We worship God. So this verse then refutes atheism, it refutes pantheism, it refutes polytheism. Poly means many. So polytheism believes there are many gods. Now, you know, traditionally, the Chinese, you have many gods. If you take the Hindu, he must have thousands of gods. You know, there's basically only three monotheistic religions in the world. All right? Judaism would be the first one. Christianity is, in a sense, a continuation of Judaism. And then the third one is Islam. But pretty much every other religion, and I don't like to put Christianity here on a kind of the same level, you know, like we have Christianity, we have Buddhism, we have Hinduism, we have Islam, you know. No, because we believe that Christianity is the only right way. But I'm pointing out that Christianity is monotheistic, but pretty much everything else is polytheistic. So believe that there are many, many gods. But what does the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One God, not five or six gods, that created the universe. All right? Those of you that have been to the Greece and Turkey, of course, you have quite interesting some of the background there. You know, when we were in Athens, we went to the Acropolis, and you see the Parthenon there, and you, of course, have the goddess Athena. All right? So one of the goddesses there. But there are lots of goddesses, you know, and gods. Zeus, of course, being the chief god, according to the Greek mythology, you know. Then we went to Ephesus. Remember? Acts 19? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. All right? Diana, one place. Artemis, another place. Same goddess. All right? So we see these different gods and goddesses that are mentioned. But the Bible says in the beginning, God, one God, created the heavens and the earth. So this verse also then refutes polytheism. It refutes humanism. Humanism puts the emphasis on man. What is ultimately real? All right? That gets to be very philosophical here. You know, and within philosophy you have different areas. But you have the question of what is ultimately real, the nature of ultimate reality. And of course, it is God who is ultimately real, not man. Man is a created being. So, as a result then, humanism is also refuted, because it is God who is there in the beginning. In the beginning, God. Alright? So, and that is refuted. And then it would also refute evolutionism, or evolution, if you want to call it that way, because in the beginning, God created all things. God created all things. So, God created. So, again, it refutes evolution, because evolution says God has nothing to do with it. There is no God. But we say, no, there is a God. And some of this gets very philosophical, and I'm not going to worry about some of these philosophical implications there, because it goes beyond my understanding, certainly. And if it goes beyond mine, well, that's too bad. I can't explain it. But, you know, this is the problem there. Because evolution says, oh, this whole world got here by chance. There was a Big Bang. And I still haven't got to the answer yet as to what exploded at the Big Bang. Because my question is, all right, what exploded at the Big Bang? Well, something or other. Where did that come from? I don't know. So I say, I don't fully understand even that so-called Big Bang theory. Because something exploded. What exploded? Where did that come from? Because ultimately, something must be eternal. And I think you have to realize that. Unless, of course, you believe that something can come from nothing. Now, if you believe that something can come from nothing, well, fair enough. You know, but if you say nothing comes from nothing, some of you may remember The Sound of Music. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. All right, isn't that what she's saying? All right. So we believe that nothing can come from nothing. So something then must be eternal. So the question then is, what is eternal? A cosmic process? Something that was there, what was it? We say, God is eternal. Alright? So, we refute evolution because in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Well, you see then, why I say this is very foundational, because from the very beginning already, it refutes a lot of these false philosophies and teachings that are contrary to the Bible. But let's go to the actual text here. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Alright, I'm going to take the words "in the beginning" last. So we'll begin with the word "God," then we'll look at the word "created," heaven, earth, and then lastly, "in the beginning." So God. In the beginning, God. God. Alright? The Hebrew word for God, as it is used here, is the word Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. A word that some of you may be familiar with. At least you may have heard about this word Elohim. That word Elohim stresses the majesty of God. It stresses the omnipotence of God. That God is all-powerful. Because remember, we have different names for God in the Bible. We see either Elohim, or we may see Jehovah or Yahweh. Alright? So, usually translated in the Bible that we have in James as Lord with all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Because you see Lord written in three different ways. All caps, all small letters, capital L, the small O-R-D. Alright, so you see all three variations. So Lord with all caps would be a reference to God the Father, Elohim. Lord with all small letters, well, Sarah called Abraham Lord with all small letters. She wasn't worshipping him, I can assure you, you know. But she did have respect for her husband, so she called him Lord. And then the capital L, small O-R-D, is usually actually a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you see, for instance, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, that I'll make my enemies a footstool for thy feet. It is the Lord, God the Father, who says to my Lord, God the Son, sit at my right hand. Alright? So we see the different ways that it's written there. Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Capital L, small O-R-D. Reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot see God the Father, but we can see God the Son. So Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. So here we have the word Elohim then, stressing the majesty of God, the omnipotence of God, and I should also mention that the im at the end of Elohim, by the way, sometimes you see El, just as a short version of God in the Bible. For instance, the word Beth El, or as I was reading earlier, I've been reading through Genesis this month. It says El, Beth El. El, the God of Beth El. But Beth El is house of God. So we have the God of the house of God. El, Beth El. Alright? So El is God. So Elohim, the im ending, is a Hebrew plural ending. So it's a masculine plural ending in the Hebrew. So if I take the example that I've used before, the Hebrew word for horse is sus. So in the plural, it would be susim. Now the Hebrew feminine ending is ah. So if I want to have a feminine horse, susa. And for those of you that speak Bahasa, you will enjoy that. Yeah? For those of you that don't speak Bahasa, susa means trouble. Alright? Okay. Alright. And then if you want the feminine plural, it becomes susot. Okay. But you have Elohim. It's a plural ending. Now, could it then be translated as gods in the plural? And the answer is yes. Sometimes. So sometimes, one example of this is Psalm 96 and verse 5. Psalm 96 and verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So if you look at that verse, all the gods, small g, plural, so all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, all capital letters, but the Lord made the heavens. So here, the word Lord with all caps would be the four-letter Hebrew word, Yahweh or Jehovah, whereas God is actually Elohim. So we have that Elohim there. So sometimes Elohim being the plural can be translated as gods. However, here in Genesis 1:1, it is used in the singular, God is one. And yet, the fact that it is a plural noun indicates to us a plurality within the Godhead. Unity, yet plurality. What am I saying there? It is not a clear teaching of, but it implies the Trinity. We have one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Alright? So we have these three. So the plurality of God, God later on says in chapter 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the us and our, again indicating the plurality there, the Trinity, as it were. And so here even the very name for God, Elohim, indicates that. But that is even seen further as you look at the next word, God created. Because if you have a plural subject, and God is the subject of that sentence, then you would expect a plural verb. Alright? Because that is the rules for English grammar. Plural subject, plural verb. Singular subject, singular verb. Very easy, you know, when you say, he walks. But you don't say, they walks. My English teacher would wring my neck. I'm thrilled into many, many years ago when I started studying English. Like many of you, English is second language. Alright? So, I had to learn. I walk, you walk, he walks, we walk, you walk, they walk. Alright? But if I say they walk, So he walks is wrong, they walks is wrong. So what you need is an agreement between the subject and the verb. Now interesting here, the verb is in the singular. Bara. Alright? So the verb that is used here, God created, bara, and the Hebrew, by the way, reverses the order. It puts the verb first and the subject next, and the object last. That's the Hebrew sentence order. Bara Elohim. Alright? But the bara is, as far as the Hebrew form is concerned, a third masculine singular, cal perfect. Alright? That doesn't mean a great deal to you. Cal means it's the normal meaning of the verb. They have seven possibilities, alright? So cal is the normal meaning of the verb. Could be reflexive, it could be intensive, it could be causative, you know, could be the past of these. So there's different ways of writing in Hebrew. But this is the standard, normal form of the verb. It is in the perfect, which indicates completed action. Well, God created. It's completed action. Alright? But then it's third person, God, he, third person, masculine, but singular, not plural. So you have the unusual situation of having a plural subject used with a singular verb. And again, this is the way that the Hebrew expresses it. Now, if you go the gods of the nations, that would be plural subject, plural verb. All right? Except the word are in the verse I just mentioned is in italics. So it was supplied by the translator, so it's not there. But if you have other verses like that, it would be plural subject, plural verb. But now, we have plural subject, singular verb, indicating again the unity of God. God is one. I am the Lord, you know. I am the one. There is no God beside me. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there is one God. So, alright? So the word bara then is used of the work of God. Bara, that verb, is never used of the work of men. It's only used of the work of God, and it indicates a creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. Ex out of nihilo, nihil, nothing. Creation ex nihilo. Because only God can call into existence that which had no existence before. So God can say, let there be, and there was. But only God can do that. So God is one, plural noun, because of the implication there of the Trinity, yet he is one God, so that word Elohim is used with the singular verb. So God then created the heaven, alright? And the first thing about heaven is, again, the Hebrew word is shamayim, and again you see that im ending at the end, plural. Some have suggested it is actually yim, which would make it a dual, but anyway, dual is more than one, so it would still be a plural. So you see that there, and that word can be translated either as heaven or heavens, alright? In the beginning God created heaven, or in the beginning God created the heavens. So it's more than one there as God created, but of course that would have to be determined by the context, because so much of your Bible interpretation depends on context. Words have meanings, but the word meanings can be different depending on the context in which it is used. And I think even in English, you know, we have to determine very often the meaning of a word from its context. And sometimes we forget it. If I say, for instance, date. Date. What do you think of? Today is the 16th of January. That's the date. Or do you think of that fruit that you can eat? And there's more meanings as well. But there's just two. So you have to determine from the context which is the correct one. So in Hebrew also, with heaven or heavens, you have to determine from context which is the correct one to use there. Now, when it says in the beginning God created the heaven, that does not mean, by the way, the stars in the heaven. Alright? Stars were not created till day four. Okay? I hope by the time we get, you know, not today, but by the time we look at those days of creation, that you'll know what happens on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And it's not that difficult, so I'm sure you can learn that. But it does not mean the stars, but rather the idea there of the word heaven would in a sense correspond to our word space. Alright? In other words, it's what we see when we look up into heaven. Now I know looking up here, all we see is the ceiling. But if we go outside and we look up there, we're looking into the heaven. But we're not talking now about looking at the stars. No, we're looking at the heaven as it is. We're not looking at the place where God preeminently dwells, our Father which art in heaven. So that heaven, again, is a different meaning. See, and again, has to be determined from the context. Our Father which art in heaven. Alright? So what we have now, in the beginning God created the heaven, we're talking about that space that is up there, if you want to use that term, alright? That space that is out there. So that is the idea there of heaven. And then of course also, he created the earth. The Hebrew word there is Eretz. Alright? And again, I don't expect you to memorize all these words. That word can be translated as ground. That word can be translated as land. For instance, we have the term Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. So we have that word land there. But it refers, again, within the creation account, to the component of matter in the universe. So God has created space, the heaven, and he has created matter, the earth. Alright? So since the earth originally had no form to it, all right, and the earth was without form, all right, as we saw in verse 2. So since the earth originally had no form to it, this verse speaks then of the creation of the basic elements of matter, which then afterwards were organized into the structure of earth. Because in the beginning, as God created, this is not well organized. It is without form. It's without void. Or it is void, as we see in verse 2. So, what we see then is all this working there, that in the beginning, God, Elohim, created bara, out of nothing, the heaven, space that we see up there, and the earth, the matter that exists here on earth. And he did that in the beginning. Alright? Now, in the beginning, that phrase does not refer to the beginning of God. I think we realize that. Alright? But I should mention that. So it does not refer in the beginning, that is the beginning of God, because God is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no ending. But rather, it refers to the beginning of the universe. Because that was our heading that we started with. Creation of the universe, verses 1 and 2, so in the beginning. So that refers to the creation of the universe. The question may be asked, when did this happen? Alright, again, it's an interesting question, and we could actually spend the next year studying, you know, that subject, because there's so much involved in just that question of when. But obviously, we cannot do that at all. But if we look at the Bible account, alright, because we're starting out from the basis that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and practice, for doctrine and life. So if we take the Bible, alright, and there was a man by the name of Usher, Archbishop James Usher, who was born in 1581, died in 1656. He was actually Archbishop of Ireland, and he sat down and studied all the chronologies that we have in the Bible, all the genealogies that we have in the Bible, the passages that we like to skip. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, you know, and he died, and he died, and he lived for so many years, and then he had a son, and he, you know, all these kind of things. We tend to kind of skip over them. But Archbishop Usher studied these in great detail, all right? He also referred to other historical accounts that were available. And as he worked his way back, and he calculated that creation happened in 4004 B.C. As a matter of fact, he even said on the 23rd of October. Well, you know, 4004 is close enough, you know. So if you do that, that would make the earth today about 6,000 years old, all right? So, other people have done similar studies, Martin Luther, you know, other people as well. They came out approximately the same, all right? 3960, 3996, it's all right around 4000 B.C. So, but that is using only the biblical genealogies and chronologies. So you come out to approximately 4000 B.C. Now, it is possible that in the genealogies that there are some gaps, alright? I say it is possible, because son of does not always mean son of, alright? You say that's confusing. Son of doesn't mean son of. Sometimes son of can mean descendant of, okay? Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, alright? Probably the simplest example to see that. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see the jump there? Abraham, David, Jesus Christ. So although it says son of, we know that it is not son of, but descendant of. So it is possible, I'm not saying whether it actually happened or not, but many Bible scholars believe that there could be some gaps in the genealogies, the chronologies that we have there. But again, quoting Morris, Morris says this, it would seem impossible to insert gaps totally more than about 5,000 years in these chapters without rendering their record irrelevant and absurd. Consequently, the Bible would not support a date for the creation of man earlier than about 10,000 B.C. All right? So, I know that you hear reports today, 3 million years, you know, you have all these people that, the scientists, the anthropologists that have studied this, and they say, oh, this is so many millions years old, and the Earth is, the universe is like 4, 5, 6 billion years old, and, you know, we have evidences of man on Earth 3 million years ago. Some of the people have done a lot of work in there, so Louis Leakey, I think he's probably dead by now, and his children are carrying on his work. He did a lot of work in Africa, and you know, you have a girl or lady skeleton or skull called Lucy, you know, one of the old skeletons that they found, and millions years old, 750,000, and every time it becomes older. Well, try to say, I'm not going to go into carbon-14 dating or uranium-lead dating. These dating methods have a lot of problems, all right? Let me just say that, you know. They use all these different things for dating, potassium, argon, uranium, lead, sedimentation in the oceans. You know, they use a lot of these kind of things. The problem is that if the Earth is as old as they claim it to be, by now all uranium would have been turned into lead, or all potassium would have been turned into argon. You know, so this is the problem. And all the carbon-14 would have been, sorry, the isotope there that deteriorates would have all changed already. So if it is really so many millions or billions of years old, because carbon only has a half-life, carbon-14, only has a half-life of, what is it, about 5,600 years. So you're dealing with a lot of problems with the dating there. So when we come to that, we would say Archbishop Usher's date, 4004 B.C., it may be a little bit older than that. But we would say millions of years, definitely not. And that's why Morris comes to the conclusion, not older than 10,000 B.C., which makes the total approximately 12,000 years maximum, all right? But then Morris also goes on to say, of that date, from 4004 B.C. to about 10,000 B.C., he said the biblical evidence goes more towards the 4,000 to 6,000 B.C. But he's willing to admit it could go back a little bit further, all right? So that's what we see there in the beginning. So when we talk about that beginning, the date there, we would say Archbishop Usher calculated 4004 B.C. And incidentally, I should say this too. God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. The Bible says, you know, with God, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So I'm going to tell you something that's wrong. Okay? But it's kind of interesting. So they said, all right, God created the world in 4004 B.C. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in 4 B.C. All right? That is acceptable. Okay? There was no year zero, first of all. All right? So from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. There's no year zero. So to go from 4004 B.C. to 4 B.C. has 4,000 years. Now, God took 6 days, 6,000 years to create the world. So you go from 4 BC, you add 2,000 to that, you come to 1996. So that is the 6,000 years. God rested on the seventh. That would be the millennium. Started in 1996. When 1997 came around, that view was discarded. Alright? But you see how people will sometimes argue, and totally wrong, obviously. How many times have the Jehovah's Witnesses said that Christ is coming again? You know, 1914. 1914 came and went, and we're still waiting. Alright? Almost 2014 now. Alright? So, don't guess dates. So, what we can say is, in the beginning, that's the beginning of creation, and we might put it somewhere from 4,000 to 10,000 BC, but certainly not millions of years. Okay, now I already said I wanted to look at only the first two verses, and we didn't even get started on verse 2 yet. And I think maybe because of the time, rather than starting verse 2 now, we'll let verse 2 go, and we'll start at the Lord willing next Sunday. Alright, so we'll stop here for now, and then we won't talk quite as much about all these different things there, because we got the hard things out of the way. So we'll start with verse 2 and then go on to the first day and the second day of creation. But if we take that much time for every verse, we'll be here for a long time. Alright, so the Lord comes back to all of you. Let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we read in Thy Word that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Father, we thank Thee for that clear teaching in the Word of God. Help us indeed, Lord, to believe it, that we may know that it is true. Father, we pray that as we continue to study Genesis, that Thou would continue to guide and direct and lead us. Bless us now also in the worship service to follow. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Draw us unto Thyself, Father, and may we worship Thee indeed in the beauty of holiness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.